Well, we all know people with all sorts of views and understanding and thoughts about God. As a matter of fact, we have oftentimes, if you're like me, in our own hearts, some questions about, well, who is God and what exactly is he like? Some folks label themselves agnostics and they say, you know, I don't know if there's a God or not. Really, it's impossible to know if there's a God or if there's not a God. And even if there is a God, we certainly don't know what he's like. I mean, what God is he? Is he the Christian God, the Muslim God, the Hindu gods? What exactly is God like? I just don't know. And so, as for my life, I'll live a good life and I'll carry on. And I maybe give God a nod every once in a while. Maybe I'll do Christmas and maybe I'll do Easter. And maybe I'll do Ramadan in between, because just in case there's a God, I'm going to honor that and live well. But we really can't know. And for others, they say, you know, I'm sure that there's some kind of a higher power. There's something out there, some body, some being, but he or she or it or whatever's out there, they've got far more important things to worry about than me. And so as for my life, I'm just going to make the best of things. I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to take life as it is and get pleasure out of it. And I'm just trying to live a life of peace and give that to others and avoid trouble. You know, this is all we've got in life. So let's just wring every drop of goodness out of it, every drop of enjoyment, every drop of pleasure. Let's just live well and we'll see how things are in the end. My uncle Tommy was that way. He used to say to me, well, live now, play now and pay later. That's my motto, he used to say. For others, they say, look, there might be something that you wish to call God, but this life force, it's everywhere. In every living thing, there's some kind of a life force and something that's bigger than us. And so what we need to do is just sort of treat everybody and everything with some kind of respect and dignity, because this life force that you might call God, he or she or it, this force, this impersonal force is out there doing something. And then there's we Christians in the midst of us all that say that we believe in a personal God who is distinct from creation, who took on flesh and became a man, and we read all about it, and lived this perfect life and died in payment for our sins and was laid in the tomb and raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he pleads our case until the day when he returns and his kingdom is established fully on earth. And we're in the midst of all of these questions of who is God and what is he like, and how do we speak to these folks? How do we speak to our own hearts? When in the quiet of the day, we begin to wonder, man, you know, I wonder, do I have it right? You know, last fall, you gave Sheena and me a great gift that allowed us to participate in the Footsteps of Paul tour. And I've shown you some pictures as we've gone along, because we're right in the midst of that second missionary journey of Paul. But one of the places that we went to see on this journey was the city of Athens. And in the city of Athens is exactly the spot that we're going to look at the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today. It's a place that is called Ares Hill, or the Aragophus. It's the hill of Ares, which is the Greek god of war. Or sometimes we'd know it more fully maybe as Mars Hill, who was the Roman god of war. And this is the same god, but they just have these different names. And on this hill, Paul gave one of the most famous speeches that he ever gave. It's one of the most studied, one of the most read about, one of the most written about messages that he gave. Because all of these different views of God, a God that's everywhere, a God that's distant, a God that can't be known, a God that dwells within, all of these things come together in this incredible message from the Apostle Paul. And so, you know what, to tell you the truth, there's lots to see in Athens, but I could hardly wait to see one thing. I could hardly wait to see Mars Hill. I mean, I was thrilled. I mean, there's lots to see in Athens, I guess, and that's all kind of good. And they kept wanting to talk about, well, you know, we're going to go to the Acropolis and all these things. And who cares? I want to see Mars Hill. I want to go there, and I want to read this sermon that Paul wrote, and so I can hardly wait to get there. What a disappointment. Because this thing's tiny. I mean, I expected this great big thing and so on, but it's kind of funny because take a look at it. Oh, look at this. Too bad you have the lights here. I'm going to go and switch this light off so you can see. I'll be right back. Okay. There we are. See, this is Paul's sermon right here, written out. And that's it. That's the hill. That's Mars Hill. That's this big, famous place. And let's go to the next slide here. As we climb up, here's all of us, the whole crew. We're standing on top of it. It's a marble hill, and we're kind of overlooking Athens. Now, what's really interesting about Mars Hill is that it's in the shadow of this. Next slide. The Parthenon. The place of the temple that's dedicated to the goddess Athena, who is the patron goddess of Athens. And all that happens is right here in the shadow of the Parthenon. And then you can look, go into the Parthenon. Do the next slide here. This is looking from the Parthenon down, so you can kind of get a sense of that's Mars Hill. That's the whole thing. That's how it all works. And you can see it's just kind of a small place. It's not that big. Hang on. We're still under construction, as you can tell. Pretty soon the slides are going to be going. It's all going to be good. Ready? Just a couple of weeks. So it's in this place, on this little hill, in the shadow of the Parthenon, is the Areopagus. So let's read what goes on in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them, that's Timothy and Silas, remember he left them behind. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was absolutely full of idols. Some people say there were as many as 30,000 shrines and idols and temples in the city of Athens at this time. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Oh, he seems to be advocating for some kind of foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." You see, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening about the latest ideas. Paul stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very, very religious. For I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and on earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all of the nations." This was a slam on the Athenians because they thought that they were the original people that just sort of rose up from the ground of Athens. It was a bit of a hit on them there. "From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far away from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring," and Paul meant by that, "since we're made in his image, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made from human design or skill. In the past, God overlooks such ignorance, but now he commands all the people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him," that is the man who's judging the world, Jesus, "from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that point, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and they believed. Among them was Diasonus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Man, there is just so much in here. It's hard to know where to start and where to end because it's kind of got the whole history of Western thought wrapped in here. But you know, as I meditated on this passage and went through, there were two thoughts that stuck in my heart. Two realities that I hope will change me and hopefully will be some kind of instruction for all of us. But before we get into those two things, let me just sort of lay out the background. This whole thing in Athens, really for Paul, was an unplanned opportunity. I mean, it was unplanned by Paul. He ended up there, as Barry mentioned, by way of escape. You see, what Paul was doing is he was going through all of these major cities along the route, and he's probably heading towards Rome. Remember, that's why he went to Thessalonica, because it was the commerce and the government seat. Remember that? And he was driven out of there, ended up in Berea. Then those people that were jealous in Thessalonica drove him out of Berea. And he ended up in Athens by accident, because you see, Athens by now was past its prime. The political and the economic power had shifted from Athens up to Corinth, which Mallory's going to talk about next week. But Athens remained sort of the thought center, the philosophical center, the religious center of that region. And so Paul finds himself there, not because he wanted to, but because the Holy Spirit, through difficult circumstances, had sort of funneled his way and brought him to this place that he really probably never expected to be. But it was there in Athens that the Holy Spirit gave Paul some spiritual eyes to see what was really going on. He was just hanging around, waiting for Silas and Timothy. He was passing the time. And as he does, and he tours the door of Athens, he sees all of these idols. And he realizes, it says that he became greatly distressed. It's kind of a poor translation. What it means is he got really upset. He got kind of outraged. Why? Because these people were living under the oppression of idolatry. And so since he had nothing to do, he was just kind of waiting around for his buddies to get there, he decided to spend the time talking about Jesus. I mean, that's what you do when you've got nothing to do, right? I mean, the idea is that there you are in the mall and you're waiting for your partner or your kids or your parents to get done shopping, and you're just kind of sitting around, and so you've got nothing to do. You figure, I know what I'll do. I'll pass the time. I'll go down to the food court and I'll start telling people about Jesus. Hey, do you realize that you're worshiping the God of materialism? Let me talk about Jesus. And this is what's going on here. And you've got to put it into our... By the way, that's a great excuse. You know, if your partner, you're shopping in the mall, and your partner, you know, gets kind of irritated sitting on the benches waiting for you, when you come back and they say, well, where were you? Then here's your answer. Well, I was doing some shopping, but I thought you'd take the opportunity to share Jesus with the people that are around you. And that's the end of the conversation. You won't hear another word. But this is what's going on. Paul, you know, he's just kind of killing the time, but he can't stand looking at the oppression and the misery of the people. And so he starts talking about Jesus. And he does it as he normally does. He goes first to the synagogues and he talks to the Jews and the God-fearers. And as we've seen, he points out how Jesus fulfills scripture and all of these different things. But the real action happens when he goes to the marketplace. It's called the Agora. It's the place where everybody used to meet and they used to buy all the vegetables and fish and all that kind of stuff that they do. And there he ran into two competing philosophies. Now, don't freak out over these words, because these philosophies are still alive and well today, as we've already said. The first people that he met were actually the Stoics. And we know what it means to be Stoic, right? It means to not show emotions, right? To not let anything bother us. Well, these Stoics, they were people who followed a philosopher by the name of Zeno, and he was from Cyprus. And he was essentially a pantheist. Now, what a pantheist is, a pantheist believes that God is in everything. Everything alive, the God force is kind of there. This power is there. But here's the consequence. If God is in everything, then what is right and good. Right? Does that make sense? And so no matter what happens in life, no matter who you encounter in life, what we need to understand is God is in that circumstance, God is in that position, and so whatever happens to me, that's God doing it, and so I'm going to be stoic about it. I'm not going to get my emotion get worked up, because what is what's right, because God is everywhere. And so what I need to do is live in consistency with nature. What I need to do is get into the rhythm of what's going on, because God is in that place. And so there's an emphasis on the rational faculty and individual self-sufficiency, because God is in me and he's in it all. And so I'm just going to work my way through this, and it might feel terrible that this is happening, but God is in it all. And so I just need to figure this all out, and I'm going to live this life where I'm morally earnest and doing right. Now, they were in direct opposition to these other guys called Epicureans, who didn't just sell nice spices for your food. These guys had a completely different perspective on things. They were founded by a guy by the name of Epicurus around the same time. But they believed that, yeah, there's probably gods, but you know what? They are so far away and they are so distant. They don't have any interest at all in you. They couldn't care less. They've got their thing going and they are just carrying on. And so you know what we're going to do? We're not going to look for the gods to interfere. We're just going to make the best of life. We're just going to enjoy what's here. Because the gods aren't going to interfere. And so I'm just going to take great pleasure in everything that I can do. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And the chief pleasure, the best thing we can have, is have a life that's just kind of full of tranquility. That's just kind of good and free from pain and disturbing passions and superstitions. And we're especially not going to be afraid of death because that might just happen or whatever. But we're just going to enjoy life right now. Now, you can see that these two philosophies were in direct opposition to that. And so Paul comes into the midst of this and he essentially says, listen, boys, all of you guys and all of you Greek philosophy and all of these centuries of history, all of you are dead wrong. Because here's reality. Reality is that there is a personal God who's the creator of everything and he took on flesh. He had kneecaps and we read the whole thing. He came to earth. He lived this perfect life. We crucified and died for our sin. And then he laid in the grave. And then you know what he did? He rose from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of God. And these guys said, hang on a minute. What are you talking about? It says, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, you need to understand that word babbler is an incredible word of derision. It's a big insult that they're laying on Paul. But what it really means, it means kind of like being like a magpie. A seed pecker is what the word really means. And you know, he said, this is what they're saying. Paul, you're a fool. You're going around and you're picking up a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of Judaism, a bit of this, a bit of that, and you're kind of weaving it all together and you're trying to sell us secondhand stuff that doesn't make any sense at all. You're a babbler, you're a magpie, you're a waste of our time and our energy. And who are these different gods? Notice it had plural. This God Jesus and his consorts, resurrection. Because they had goddesses, always. Every god had a goddess hand burning. Who are they? And this idea of resurrection that she stands for, it is absolutely ludicrous. Listen, it's very important you get this, because when you go away to university, they're going to tell you that, you know, this whole thing about the resurrection, it's nothing new, it came from, you know, there's some Egyptian myth and there's some Greek myth. Here's what I'm going to tell you. You take them right to this passage and you explain them, listen, in all of Greek philosophy, there was an absolute rejection of the concept of resurrection. I mean, there's some cyclical stuff that goes on, and there's this and there's that, but the resurrection of the bodily resurrection of Jesus first and the rest of us later was absolutely anathema. I mean, it was just ridiculous to them. It was foolish. And so they say to Paul, you know what we're going to do? We are taking you to the Areopagus. We're taking you to Mars Hill. We're taking you to the Hill of Ares. Now, what this place is a court. And throughout history, it served as a place of court for all kinds of serious things. It started off where the god Ares, who the Greeks believed, was put on trial for murder. And then down through history, it was a place where trials took place. And as history evolved, it became various things, but always a trial. By the time that Paul came along, it was a place where the people gathered to decide what could and what could not be taught in Athens. You can't just come in here, they say to Paul, and start teaching anything that you want. You've got to go before the council of philosophers, and you've got to lay this out, and we'll decide whether or not you can say this. And this resurrection thing, I'm going to tell you, it isn't going to pass. You know why? Because in Greek mythology, when Athena, the goddess who was the patron goddess of Athens, when they laid this out and the first court happened with Ares, as time went on, Apollo, who's the big Greek god Apollo, you know Apollo, right? This great Greek god Apollo, he made this quote in right there in Greek mythology. He said this, said God Apollo, once man dies and the earth drinks his blood, there is no resurrection. The very foundation of the Areopagus, the very foundation of Mars Hill, stood there to say, there's no such thing as the resurrection. Can you see the irony in this? It's just incredible. I mean, here Paul, with the center of his theology and the center of your hope and my hope is the resurrection. He gets taken to the very spot that's dedicated in Greek philosophy to say, there is no resurrection. And he does it in the shadow of the Parthenon. He does it in the shadow of this temple, which is supposed to be dedicated for the Greek goddess Athena. So God puts this all together. And here's Paul's message. There's a God who we can know. But the thing about this God is that he is bigger than we think. He is way bigger than anything that you can. He can be known. Now listen, when Paul says to them, I perceive that you are very religious people. As I gather around your city, I see a temple to the unknown God. We think, isn't that nice? He's giving them a compliment. He's saying they're very religious. Exactly the opposite is happening here. As a matter of fact, in that court, in that philosophical court, it was against the law, it was against the rules to say anything that was complimentary to the judges, because they said, that's just currying favor. You're just trying to get their emotions on your side. You're just trying to seem like you're a good... So when Paul says that, he's not saying, what a nice bunch of people you are, you're so religious. He was saying, you people are fools. You don't even know who you worship. You've got gods here, there, and everywhere. You've even got a God that you don't even know who he is. Let me tell you, you don't know who you worship. You're worshiping, but you don't know. Let me tell you who this God is that you worship. This is combative stuff. You want to call me a magpie? You want to call me somebody that's just throwing around recent stuff? Let me tell you, you're fools, and I'm going to educate you know how it goes. Now, it wasn't that he was being particularly ignorant, although we might think, oh, Paul. But that's the way they went. It was the way the rules of this debate carried on. And he says, you need to understand that this God that you don't know is a God who is known. He is revealed in all of history. And he's most fully revealed in Jesus, the Messiah. So the first thing, this whole thing about having a God that's not known, let me tell you, I'm going to tell you how you can know God. This is the God that he's like. Second thing that you need to understand about this God is that we can't build anything big enough and we can't build anything fine enough. God is not living. It might look like this. Next slide. It might look like this. This the Parthenon dedicated to your goddess. The goddess Athena, the patron saint of Athens, and they built this enduring symbol of ancient Greece and Athenian democracy and even Western civilization. It's one of the world's great cultural monuments. We all know about it. And Paul says, you might build this. It might last centuries. Everybody might want to go and see it. But even that, the best you can put up, cannot contain this God. This God is bigger than that. Third thing you need to know about this God is that he doesn't need us. As a matter of fact, he supplies our needs. Let me just go on one of my little hobby horses for just a minute. This whole deal, God doesn't need us. You know, sometimes I run into folks who come with the ideas, what kind of a God do you Christians believe in? What kind of a God, you know, needs people, a creation that like little ants, they run around and they have to sing him songs and they have to... What kind of a God, what kind of ego problem is that kind of God? You need to understand something. God doesn't need that. Worship is not a great God saying to these little ants, hey, you get down on your knees and you worship me. No. Worship is the Son Jesus gathering all of us up in himself and getting us to join him in his proclamation of his adoration to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can hear the adoration of the Father to the Son and all of his children. That's what worship is. Not little ants, it's a gathering. But don't get me on worship. That's a whole other story. God doesn't need us. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives him everyone, life and breath and everything else. Man, that's the verse that first captured my heart. Think about that. This God that can't be contained, this God that curses history, this God who is the sustainer of the universe, he gives us breath. And not only that, he said, but the fourth thing you need to understand about this God, says Paul, is that he governs history from beginning to end. He made the world and everything in it. He made the nations and he marked out their appointed times. In other words, he said when Rome would rise and when Rome would fall and Greece would rise and Greece would fall and Britain would rise and Britain would fall. All of these different things. And one day he's going to judge the world. And then comes this incredible statement. This next thing that you know, when you know how sometimes you can read them 1,000 times and then all of a sudden the Spirit lets it sink into your heart? It blew me away. He says, this God who governs history from creation until the day when it comes to an end and judgment happened. This day, this happened, this creation history occurred for one reason. And the reason is this. He wants relationship with you. God did this. God created the universe. God causes nations to rise and fall. God took on flesh. God died. God rose from the dead. God ascended into high. Why did he do all of those things? Because he wants relationship with you. He crammed all of history so that he had a relationship with his people. Can you imagine a God of that passion and of that love? That everything you read about in history, all of these different things that happen, what God is doing is he's steering all creation to the time when we could know him and be in relationship with him and walk in the cool of the garden again. Man, I can hardly believe this stuff. It just blew me away this week. I mean, you know, I read a lot of the philosophical stuff and this and that, and there's all kinds of deep stuff there. But these two things, God, who gives you life and breath and everything good. God, who engineers the history of the world to have relationship with you through Jesus. He did this that some may reach out and search for him, though he is not far from any of us. You know, if we can just get a glimpse of that, then the only thing that we can do is say, Lord, how do we respond to that? How can we respond? Well, Paul tells us how can we respond. He says the first thing you need to do is you need to recognize God. In a word, you need to repent. Now, you know, repent's got this kind of bad rap, and we kind of think repent means, you know, go back home and sit in a chair and feel bad about yourself. It's not what it means. It's got quite a few shades of meaning, but in particular what it means here is change your mind. What he's saying to these people, he's saying, you've got these ideas about God, a God that can't be known, a God that is distant, a God that isn't anything. You need to change your mind about this. To those of you who say you can't know God, understand that he is knowable. He is knowable because he's revealed himself all through history, and he's revealed himself perfectly in Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, who lived and died and rose again. And to the Epicureans who say, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry and get what's good in life right now, because who knows what the end is. He says, look, you need to understand, God is not far away and uncaring. He's the one that gives us all these things. He gives us every breath, and he died to forgive us and to invite us into relationship. He's not far away. He's right here. He desires to be intimate with you. And to those who are Stoics, who just want to push aside their feelings because, you know, God is in everything, so whatever happens, that must be the way it is. No. God is a distinct creator who governs history, and he turns it all to have a relationship with you. Repent. Just like Andrew read, there's all kinds of gods out there, but the God that we believe in is the God we read about and sang about and see in the scriptures. And so the first thing we have to do is get our mind straight about who God is. And then I think we need to appreciate the gifts. God wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. And he designed everything in creation so that we would reach out to him, so that we'd know there's somebody bigger than us and find out that he's personal, find out that he is in Jesus. He's a God that wants a relationship with you and wants to respond to you and wants to give you all good things with a depth of passion that it cost him his very life. Verse 30 says, in the past, God ignored all kinds of ignorant things, but now understand this. Now that we see Jesus, there's no excuse anymore. And the second thing is to accept this gift of life and breath and everything. How do we respond to that? Every time I breathe in, it's a gift from God. And we breathe in the gift. And we breathe out thanksgiving. You know that I love taking my dogs every day. I take them for a walk in the bush and sometimes around the camp when it's no camps going on. But in the wintertime, I take them in the trail south of Norris is there. Some of you have walked them. And there's a place in that walk that I go on, this trail. You kind of come up out of this muskeg, out of this swamp, and you come up onto this rise. There's kind of a sand dune that's a little bit bare, but it's surrounded by trees. I said to Sheena, you know, if I kick off and we're still around here, you can sneak my ashes out here and just kind of throw them here. It's cheap to do it that way. And I like it though. And sometimes I can't help myself. I stand on that hill. and I look at the blue sky. Sometimes there's birds flying around there and green trees, this hill. And I breathe in. Especially, man, in the winter, it's incredible because you've got the blue sky and the trees laden with snow, green and white, and the sun glinting off them. And I breathe in the fresh air and I say, thank God for my life. Thank God for this. Thank God for my family. Thank God for my church. Thank God for such good things that you pour upon me. Because every breath you take is a gift from the creator of the universe who loves you. So what do we do with this gift of breath? You know, Ryan, this couple of weeks ago, was hitting me up. And my son had hit me up on the same thing just a week before, so it kind of struck home. Because Ryan said, you know, Alan, you need to speak into my life. You need to speak into our lives more than you do. Because you never tell anybody what you're thinking about what's going on in the life or this and that. And we need to know. You know, you're an old person now. So maybe you can pass some stuff on. Andrew was saying the same thing. I mean, my son, he said, Dad, sometimes it feels like you don't care because you never say anything about, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And you say, oh. And it reminded me that Sheena, years ago, we were involved in a situation with another couple. And we were driving away and you could see, man, this was going to be a disaster. This was heading for a brick wall. And I said, man, this is not a good thing, you know. And she said, well, you should talk to him, Alan. I said, why would I talk to them? People just do what they're going to do anyhow, so why would I waste my breath? And Sheena said, because it's not your breath. It's not your breath to do with whatever you want. It's not your time to do with whatever you want. It's not your money to do with whatever you want. It's not your energy to do with whatever you want. All of these things are gifts from the hand of God. And if we will accept that and realize and breathe in those gifts deeply, we can't help but want to give them back for the glory of the Father. As His breath, as His life, as His energy, as His money, as His time, as His life. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, what would it be like? What would it be like if this week, first thing in the morning, when your eyes sprung open, or crept open, depending on how you wake up, when your eyes open up, that you take a breath, and you remember, I have a God who wants a relationship with me. I love a God who brought about all of history from creation to Israel and nations to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and one day return. I have a God who did all of this so that I might reach out to Him and find the hand of Jesus. What would it be if when you first cracked open your eyes, that's what you thought? And then as you swung your legs over the bed and they hit the floor of you, just pause for a minute, for a week, just for a week, and said, I've got a God who gives me this breath. I've got a God who gives me these feet. I've got a God who gives me this day. I've got a God who gives me this job. I've got a God who gives me this family. I've got a God who gives me this time. I've got a God who this very day is handing me, at this moment, these gifts. How can I give them back to Him? If we did that just for a week, and then the Bible says 7 times a day, the psalmist says, I give praise to the Lord. And what if 7 times a day we just remembered those two things? That there's a God who's not distant, that doesn't care. He's not a God who's in everything, and so what is. No, He is a God who is personal. And I remember that He's done this for me. And 7 times a day I remember that this circumstance, this life, this breath, this job, this family, this whatever, it's a gift. If we did it just for a week, what would that week look like? Almighty God, You who give life and breath and everything in it, You who are the Lord of creation from its dawn to its recreation. You who did this so that you would have a relationship with us, so that we would reach out to you. We worship you this day and we thank you. And I pray that you'd help me live these next 6 days with these things in my heart and mind. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.